Today we start in John chapter 19. The message is entitled, An Often Forgotten Part of the Gospel. And I don't mean forgotten in the sense that you don't know about it. You know well about it, and it's something that we talk about, something that we say, but it really is often forgotten as being part of the gospel itself. What am I talking about? Well, and you don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, rather defines in very brief synopsis fashion what the gospel is. And I won't read the whole thing to you, but just the portion of it. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel, and then he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. Now, the part there that almost seems unnecessary, might even seem redundant, is, and he was buried. Well, yeah, well, he died. Of course he was buried. He was in the tomb, and he came out of the tomb. Of course he was buried. It almost seems unnecessary. I hope to prove to you today that it's very necessary, and that this is part of the gospel, too. The Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is not an inspired document, and the Apostles' Creed, though, is a very, very useful document. One of the best-known creeds, it's a statement of pure orthodoxy. In fact, to deny the creed, we would have to say, would be to deny true Christianity. The creed is not inspired, but it does give us important and understandable encapsulations of true doctrine. And from all that we can tell, the early Christians used the Apostles' Creed. We're talking about in the hundreds, 200s, and 300s. They used the Apostles' Creed to test true orthodoxy. And that was very important in a time where the Word of God was sparse as far as being written. Most people didn't have copies of the Word of God. A lot of preachers were itinerant preachers going from place to place. How do we know, as the people of God, Joe, average Christian, how do you know the person you're listening to, whether they're orthodox or not? By the way, I might add, the Apostles' Creed can still be used that way, because there are still heretics amongst us that don't even line up to this simple little outline of orthodox Christianity. But you can actually find a copy of the Apostles' Creed in your Trinity hymnal. If you want to turn there, you certainly can. It's on Roman numeral chapter 12, and it's at the very beginning of the book. So it's not a number 12, it's a Roman numeral 12 at the very beginning, the Apostles' Creed. And a little bit modernized version of it here reads, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Of course, that's under attack still today, is it not? And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. So now we even see the virgin birth of Christ, absolutely essential to Orthodox Christianity. I don't want to keep making comments, so I think I'll just read. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic, and notice that's purposely with a small c, because it's not the Roman Catholic, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Well, there is a very small, concise statement of truth that the early Christians could use to judge orthodoxy as it was amongst them. But there's something that is surprisingly emphatic in that creed. And this is all by way of introduction. The creed says something emphatically that we might just take for granted if we're not careful. Jesus really died. He absolutely and truly died. He didn't just appear to be dead. He didn't swoon and revive in the cool of the tomb. He had a real body, a true soul. He really died. These were things that they had to fight against because of errors of the day. And look how emphatically his death is stated. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And then the next statement is, this one really troubles people, and it is difficult, we'll admit, too. He descended into hell. And you might ask, well, what does that mean? You know, that seems rather strange. And in the Middle Ages, that did become quite an issue. Different theories began to emerge about descended into hell. Some of those theories still exist today. But what did the author of the Creed mean? And some scholars say that that was really an insertion into the Creed from later times, maybe 100 years or so later, or even more, even 200 years. Well, we don't know for sure, and it really doesn't matter all that much. But we can ask a question. What was the intent of this? The most reasonable assumption that they would say and descended into hell. I think the most reasonable assumption is if you look at the context. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and he rose again the third day. It's right in the middle there. And I think what we ought to see from this, the most logical, and not all scholars will agree, but the most logical, the most easy interpretation of this would be, hey, look, he really died. His body died, and his soul separated from his body and went to the place of the dead, just like everyone else. And that would make sense. And then there's other theories that get really compounded I believe, convoluted. But his soul went to the place of the dead. It's a further elaboration of what we're talking about here today. Because if Jesus didn't die, he couldn't resurrect. If there was no death, there can be no resurrection. Without the resurrection, there can be no eternal life. So it is crucial. It's absolutely vital. Now let's turn to the Scriptures, the only authoritative word of God. John chapter 19, and we start in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Okay. Take him down from the cross. First thing we know here is the hypocrisy of man. The fastidiousness that the Jewish leaders have of keeping the law. It said in Deuteronomy 21:23 that a dead body should not remain hanging all night on a tree. So when somebody was justly executed in Israel, the method, if it was hanging, would be to hang them and then take them down. If it were, and more likely what would happen is they would be killed by stoning or some other method. If it was by stoning, sometimes they'd be buried. But if it was by some other method, they would often hang them up again after they were dead, and still they would take them down. And the reason given was that the land would be defiled by blood. And the reason for that is that life is to be respected. And the reason for that is because taking a life is a very serious thing, and it all goes back to the fact that man is made in the image of God. So that's all well and good, and that's all proper. We need to remember, even lost men are made in the image of God, even though that image is badly marred. Oh, by the way, I would just say this as an aside. This is just an application. Is the death penalty wrong? There are many, many Christian groups that fight against the death penalty, believing that it's sinful or it's wrong and should never be enacted. Well, I would have to say that in many countries, the death penalty is done in an improper way, in a wrong way, in a prejudicial way. But God has given authority. And there is the aspect of it that when it's done with justice, when it's done with equity, when it's done properly, when it's done exactly, it actually pictures something very, very important. It shows how sacred life really is. And what you'll find is happening, and it is happening all around, and of course, in our country, I'm not sure that we can commend the way the death penalty goes forward because of the ridiculous nature of so much of it. I don't want to deal in that, but I just have to say, if done properly, if executed with justice, if done impartially, then it actually is a very proper method to show how important life is, because whosoever takes man's life, by man shall his life be taken. But when society begins to deviate from the sanctity of life and the importance of life and how wonderful life is, there's a host of things that begin to happen and a host of breakdowns that begin to take place, all the way from horrible atrocities of genocide, horrible atrocities of suicides, even purposeful suicides, trying to kill others, and even the kinds of atrocities like abortion and the other things that we know of in our own country. When human life is devalued in any way, atrocities follow. Jesus had to die. And he really did die. Now, the hypocrisy of man is, here's the Jewish leaders who demanded his death, and the Romans who put him to death. The Jewish leaders had demanded a quick execution of Jesus. The trial was a mockery. Now they have to do something. They simply can't wait. Jesus has died, and there's no way they can let him stay up on the cross. And then John adds this, that the Sabbath is coming. Well, they got to take him down. They can't let the bodies be there on the Sabbath day, so they can't let it stay out overnight. But now there's even more reason. You know, you're not going to have men dying on the cross on the Sabbath day. And so that brings us to the cruelty of man. The cruelty of man. Jesus was already dead. And it's noted that in verse 33, they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead and did not break his legs. But what happened to the other two thieves that were hanging with him? Well, they weren't dead yet. They hadn't expired. Christ had, and there's a lot of reason for it. He went through a whole lot more than they went through, and his torture was far more extensive than their torture, and men usually lived 2 or 3 days on the cross, and that was done purposely because Rome wanted to make it as horrible as they possibly could for someone to die on the cross. But Christ had already died in the space of about 6 hours. And there's reasons for that, like I said, physical reasons for that, but there's also the spiritual reason that no man took his life, he willingly gave it up. So there's that aspect of it too. Jesus was already dead. But the cruelty of man, the Jewish leaders could have tolerated a 3-day death if it wasn't for the Passover. They could have tolerated watching this go on and on and on. But the Passover, oh, they couldn't tolerate that. You know, just hanging on a dead body overnight? Nope, can't have that. So the Jewish leaders asked for the prisoners to be dispatched. And that was fearsome and cruel in itself. As you can imagine, the men that were suffering, and I don't want to play up on emotions and say too much of this, but let me just say how they would do it, as best we could tell. They would take strong iron bars, put them behind the legs of the man on the cross, and then with a large mallet, strike them, break his legs in two. He could no longer kick up to get a breath and would quickly expire by asphyxiation. That's cruel. That's horrible. But that didn't happen to Jesus. Because John tells us that it says in the scriptures, not a bone of his would be broken. So we talk about the broken body of Christ, and we're right to do so, but there's an aspect that he wasn't broken in that way. He wasn't broken, his death wasn't by the breaking that way, which is really an amazing prophecy, again, as we would see. Now contrast the two thieves, think about them for a moment, then we'll put our eyes back on Christ again. The repentant thief had his legs broken. He was alive after Jesus had died. The words of Christ were then fulfilled as he died. Today you shall be with me in paradise. And there's something we can learn from the repentant thief. Of course, not just the aspect that a man can come to faith at the very end of his life, which is encouraging to us that a man and woman, that in God's grace that can happen. But it also teaches us that salvation does not exempt us from suffering, because this man suffered horribly in his last few minutes of life. Unspeakable horrors. But one thief went to be with the Lord, never to suffer again, never to know pain again, never to grieve again. He was delivered from the cross and taken to paradise. But what about the other thief? The, as best we can tell, unrepentant thief. Well, that man would have woken up in hell. And he could have wished to be back on the cross, because now his grief was multiplied and his horror was intensified, and the realization would come to him that his punishment would never end. That's not pleasant to think about, but it is the spiritual realities of what we deal with spiritual life and spiritual death. Well, back to the account of the burial, which we'll just skip through here. You notice it was in verse 36 that it said, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Of course, that's what the soldier did to pierce the side of Christ, and out came blood and water. Well, the burial, verse 38 is where we begin. And here we see timid disciples made brave. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Just note, there's two characters now that we see. One that we've never been introduced to before, except in the other Gospels. By the way, Joseph of Arimathea appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all with his same account as the one who came and asked for the body of Jesus. But Nicodemus is only given to us in the book of John. But interestingly enough, he's given to us three times. He's the one in John chapter 3 that comes to Christ by night because of fear. And he says, that's the whole conversation about you must be born again. And Christ, of course, speaks to him and even rebukes him, saying, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? As best we can tell, both these men were members of the Sanhedrin. Now, as you go to later on in the book of John, Nicodemus appears once again, as he says, as they're talking about what they're going to do with Jesus and what they need to do with Jesus, Nicodemus speaks up a little bit bolder and says, does our law judge a man before it hears him? So now he dares to say something. Here, he comes out and with Joseph of Arimathea works and asks for the body of Jesus. So they both were Jewish leaders in the community. They both were secret followers of Jesus. Somewhere along the line, they became believers, and both came forward at a time when it was very, very dangerous to do so. Because not only were the Jewish authorities very upset and angry and not satisfied with the fact that Jesus had died, that still wasn't satisfaction for them, as we would see in other accounts. But they had another problem. They had to come to Herod. And Herod was no friend of the Jewish leaders at all. And they had no way of knowing whether Herod would grant their request or not. In fact, they put their own lives in jeopardy by going to Herod in such a way and asking for the body of a criminal, because the criminals that were taken down from the cross were generally thrown into a pit, an open common grave, because they were considered defiled, and the worst of criminals at that time were being crucified. And so it was the ultimate indignity just to do that to them too. But they asked for the body of Jesus so they could bury it properly. And he said yes. Maybe somewhat surprisingly, he said yes. They had so much to lose. They could have lost all their wealth, could have lost all their prestige, could have even lost their lives. But he said yes. And why did he say yes? And this is recorded in all four Gospels, by the way, which again shows us how important it must be if it's going to be given to us in all four Gospels, because very few things are recorded in all four Gospels, but this is. And Joseph of Arimathea, named by name in all four Gospels. One of the things we can draw from that is the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And I said Herod, but I meant Pilate. Pilate was the... Now, let me look at my Bible just to make sure. I'm sure it's Pilate, but let me see. Yeah, it's Pilate. Why would my notes say Herod and throw me off? Pilate, it is, you know? And so here's Pilate, you know, who actually had so much power over them. Well, you know what Pilate's response was when he heard what had happened and when they came? Another account tells us that Pilate was surprised that he's already dead. That was his account. He was surprised that Christ was already dead, and then he granted their request because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and even the most obstinate, wicked, and ungodly men, if God moves their heart to turn it to salvation, they'll be saved. If God moves their heart to do something good for the just, they'll do something good for the just. God can turn their hearts. And they may, and if God does something good to, for them to do something good to the just, doesn't mean that they'll be saved. But it means that God moves their heart and turns it and changes it. Doesn't necessarily give them a new heart, but has them to act according to his purpose and according to his will. God can do that, and God does do that. Well, you know, another interesting thought, and this one, I wouldn't stake my life on it, but, you know, why mention Joseph of Arimathea in all four Gospels and then Nicodemus in the book of John? And it well could be just a little bit of speculation. Give me a chance to speculate here, but don't hold me to this. It well could be that Joseph of Arimathea was a rather elderly man at this time, or older at least. By the time the Gospels were written, he was already dead, so there would be no danger in naming him by name. And maybe Nicodemus lived a little bit longer, so he's not mentioned until the book of John was written, which was probably written last of all the Gospels. Guess. Purely a guess. But we do know that many times things like that do take place in the Scriptures. Well, they were timid men, secret disciples. Nicodemus coming by night because of fear, somewhere along the line becoming a believer. Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know anything about him except what he did here, and he's called a disciple, a believer too. But as timid as they were, when the call of God came upon them, they were brave as lions and risked their life for the cause of Christ. And the cause of Christ was to procure the body of Christ. Well, the difficult task, we already read it in the rest of verse 39 through 42. It wouldn't have been easy. It was a big job. They'd have to do it quickly. And what they did probably took about 2 hours, which means that the length of time between that and sundown was very, very small. And it was an elaborate method they used, but not as elaborate as maybe they would have liked because of the ticking clock. Go to Luke chapter 23. It was about a three-hour window that they had. And so it would take about 2 hours to do what they did. So you can see that was cutting it very close. Luke chapter 23, verse 50, we get a little bit different take on this account. You put all four Gospels together and you get the fuller picture. Luke 23, verse 50, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel, indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come to him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." You notice it says that Joseph did it there. We know Nicodemus did it too. It also is possible and likely that there were others. There were their servants or those that worked for them that also helped in what would be a very difficult task. We simply don't know. but it was at the bequest of Joseph and at Nicodemus that this was done. And the two men hurried and did the task, and then the women took note, and that's why they came in that Sunday morning. They didn't come in that Sunday morning looking for a resurrection. That's not why they came to the tomb on Sunday morning. They were planning to do more for the body of Christ. And no doubt, these women who loved the Lord, their hearts ached. They wanted so badly to minister properly to the body of Christ, show him honor, but they couldn't. They'd have to wait until after the Sabbath. But Joseph of Arimathea, who himself was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was also a rich man, took the body of Jesus, prepared it, laid it in his own brand new tomb, a small cave hewn out of the rock, a cave with a stone that was rolled over it. It was the perfect tomb. It was the perfect tomb. It had never been used. It had never been defiled by a dead body. I mean, we know that our bodies are full of corruption in a very real sense. We need to bury dead bodies because of the risk of disease. We need to properly dispose of dead bodies. If you're at sea, there'll be burial at sea that'll take place. Cremation takes place. But Christ was put in a new tomb. And that's what it said in Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked. That's how he died. But with the rich at his death. And that's how he was buried. Which is an amazing prophecy 700 years before Christ. It was the Jewish leaders' an intent to humiliate Christ in every way, even to the point of having him to die as a criminal in the midst of two criminals, or even maybe more. But by God's sovereignty, look at how God worked. Joseph just happened to have purchased this tomb. Just happened to have had it hewn out. Just happened to have it be made. It just so happens it had never been used. He probably bought it for his family, probably bought it for himself, but hadn't used it yet. No one had ever laid there. And on top of it all, if that's not enough, that all this had just taken place by this guy named Joseph, it just so happens by odd coincidence. You do get sarcasm, right? Okay. It just so happens by odd coincidence that this was very close to the spot of the crucifixion. Now, do you think Joseph of Arimathea planned all of that? Or do you think God planned all of that? The answer is obvious. And again, it's the majesty, the might, and the power of God. Well, there's a lot more that we can say, a lot more that we could say. I'd like you to just finish by turning to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, let's look at a picture. I'm not going to say a type because I don't, when we have a type of Christ, we like to have New Testament warrant for things that are a type of Christ. And we don't have a pure New Testament warrant here to say, well, here is a type of Christ. But it would appear to be a picture, certainly, that we can draw from and that we can learn from in Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm talking about the scapegoat. I'm talking about the idea of the scapegoat. John Gill writes about it and says much about that. That's very profitable. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the most holy place with blood. We've already seen some of the typical things that took place. There was the veil, and the veil was torn in two. The veil's mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 16. And of course, the high priest alone could go into the most holy place, and he couldn't do it without blood. And we know that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who shed his own blood on our behalf.
and figuratively speaking, went into the most holy place and tore the veil open so that we have absolute free access to God. There is no more hiding. There is no more day of atonement. It does not exist anymore, for this is the day of atonement for all of God's people. And salvation is free and full and absolute in every single way. One of the things you notice, I'm not going to read Leviticus 16, it would take too long, but if you read it on your own, one of the things you're going to notice is the high priest had to first make atonement for his own sins before he could go into the most holy place. Well, that makes sense, if you think about it, because he was just a man. And that's why the sacrifices had to be done over and over and over and over and over and over and ad nauseum year after year after year after year. The smelly, stinking sacrifices, and they were unpleasant. The smelly, stinking sacrifices had to be made, and the people were reminded of their sins. The blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. The high priest would make atonement for his own sins, because he was a man like you and I, and he had sins like you and I. An elaborate ceremony would take place. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had no sins to atone for. He's our great high priest. So his sacrifice is once for all. Once for all time is what that means. You know, that's what it's talking about when it says the sacrifice of Christ is once for all. It's once for all time, and now all sacrifices cease. In fact, to have any sacrifices continue today would be an abomination to the once for all time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after all these elaborate things would take place, we read in the first 19 verses, we pick up in verse 20 of chapter 16 here. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Okay, so I'm talking about what the high priest is going to do. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, I didn't read the whole thing, but what was the picture here? The picture was that there were two goats that were brought. And by lots being cast, one goat was chosen to be the sacrifice, and one goat was chosen to be the scapegoat. And so the one goat would be taken and slaughtered and killed. And then the priest would come out and do exactly what we said here. He'd place his hands on the goat. He'd pray a prayer of confession, confessing the sins of the people. Then a man would take the goat, the scapegoat, and lead it out of the community and go far away. You could actually watch that take place as the man would go and go and go with the goat until he was no longer able to be seen. He would go so far away that it'd be to an uninhabited place, far from the children of Israel, and then the goat would be let go. And the symbolism and the picture being that he had borne the sins and taken them away as far as the east is from the west, as far as the bottom of the sea, all these other pictures that take place in the Old Testament of what God does with our sins and the absolute forgiveness that he has for his people. It's picture. God forgives sin and he removes sin. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has done that once for all for his people. That's why he's our great high priest, a better priest of a better testament. Well, what does it all mean for you as we bring it home to ourselves now? Talking about Christ's death, and that's the importance of the burial, was that he really died. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose the third day, according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins, Christian friend. How many of your sins did he pay for? How many of your sins has he left you to pay for? Well, you see, there's great error there, right? If you think that you've got to pay for your sins in any way, you add to the work of Christ, that's an abomination. To add to the work of Christ is an abomination. To think that you can and to try to do so. To think that there's others that could do anything for your good, that their good could be, you know, somehow they had so much good, they saved themselves, and now they got a little bit of extra that could be given to you. What a horrendous error. You know, no one could do that. You know, we're absolutely undeserving. But how many of your sins, Christian friend, did Christ pay for? You know the answer. He paid for them all to the absolute uttermost. He paid for them. Paid for the ones we haven't even committed yet. Whoa, that's going way out there, isn't it? Well, the gospel goes way out there. Now, there's responsibility. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we going to sin because Christ paid for them all, so now it doesn't matter, sin all you want? No, of course not. That would not be a heart changed by God that would want to deal like that. But how many of your sins did he pay for? Paid for them all. You're not guilty. That would be a cause of rejoicing. Not guilty. How can you stand before God? How can you stand before a holy God? The only way is to be not guilty. How can you be not guilty? It's only by the work of Christ for you, Christian friend. You're not guilty. Christ has redeemed you. You'll not stand before God guilty in any way. You're not going to go through purgatory of 1,000 years. You're not even going to go through purgatory of a couple of minutes. You're not guilty. Christ loves you. He died for you. He saved you. He forgave you. You have new life in him. You live your life by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That's the freedom we have in Christ. But lost, friend. And there's some out here that are lost, I'm sure. What does all that mean for you? If you remain in the condition that you are today, I'm sorry to tell you, it doesn't mean very much for you. It doesn't mean anything good. Your rejection of the Son of God, and to refuse to accept him is to reject him. Your rejection of the Son of God puts you, well, let me just put it this way. Christians will stand before God not guilty. You're going to stand before God with all of your sins, absolutely yours, the corruption of Adam and his guilt, absolutely yours, and your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as you stand before Christ himself. That needs to be thought through. That's an awesome thought. But there is good news for you, lost friend. There is good news for you. Because to those who will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what the Bible says? They will be saved. They will. That's a great promise. If you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will be saved. I want you to think about the high priest in Israel again for a moment. The high priest of Israel was doing something purposefully. Why did he act the way he did on the Day of Atonement? What was he doing? Well, he's making atonement for the people, right? That's what he was doing. He was making atonement for his people. He was making atonement for the people of Israel. It was his purposeful intent. He wasn't making atonement for the entire world and every single person. He wasn't making atonement for the Phoenicians. He wasn't making atonement for the Canaanites. You know, he was making atonement for his people, Israel. That was what he was doing. Our great high priest does likewise. He makes atonement for his people. Oh, there's no country boundaries. There's no ethnic boundaries. But he makes atonement for his people, all of his people, those whose hearts have been changed by God and those who call out to him in saving faith. So we would just give the same cry that gospel preachers have been giving for 2,000 years. Why would you die when you can come to Jesus and live? Coming to Jesus is not coming to the front of a church in an invitation. That's not coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus means going to him in earnest prayer. It means throwing yourself completely at his mercy. It means asking him to be your Lord and your Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we've talked about something that seems so obvious that it is just mentioned in passing, almost, it would appear, but it wasn't mentioned in passing. It was mentioned purposely. All four Gospels purposely talk about this. And then, and he was buried, is given to us as part of the whole Gospel scheme in 1 Corinthians 15. And those that penned the uninspired but helpful version of the Apostles' Creed thought it so important because of what must have been the errors of the day, that they emphasized he was dead, he was buried, his soul was separated from his body, and he rose from the dead. Well, Father, this is Orthodox Christianity, and it's on which all of our hopes hang. Without the resurrection of Christ, there can be no salvation. And without his true death, there can be no resurrection. So we see the importance of it as it all comes together in your wise, masterful plan. Lord, I pray, if there be any out here today that do not know the joy of sins forgiven, I pray, Father, they'd call out to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith believing. And Father, there may be some Christian that is struggling under the bondage and weight of sin, that's having a terrible time and a difficult time, and feeling that you're frowning upon him and that your displeasure is against him or her. Oh, Lord, I pray that you drive home to this dear Christian's heart, whoever they may be, and if there are any, Father, you drive home to their heart your love, your acceptance, your forgiveness, your freedom, your joy that's found in your Son. Oh, Father, give us a sense of that, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.